All right, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News in Focus podcast. David, you tackled a pretty difficult text yesterday night at Berean. I was absent. You made the snide comment that you figured that I strategically engineered this. I wish I was that kind of a planner. I wish I had that ability.
Well, I know when we sat down and looked at it, that was not the case. But
it was pretty interesting that you landed with this. And so tell us, David, what was the text? And listener, what do you think the text was? Because clearly this is in the top five of most difficult text in the New Testament, especially in light of the year 2015 in America.
Yeah, to translate a first century text into a 21st century application.
So, listener, what do you think the text is? And then, David, tell us what it was.
1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 is the meat of what we talked about last night.
All right, share the text with the listener, because we're assuming that they know what that means, but unfortunately I doubt that's the case.
Like I said last night, if you depending on which version of the Bible you have, it'll say different things, because the modifying statement that's there in the King James, it's in there. In the ESV, they move it a little bit, and so I'll just read it from. So in the ESV, I'm reading the end of verse 33 to start this. So it says, "And in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. And if there is anything they desire to them, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church."
Now, you made a particular comment that there's an issue with regard to where the, and what was the point of English that you used to describe that phrase?
I would just call it a modifying phrase. I guess we could say it's a prepositional phrase, but it is just modifying. It's either modifying verse 33 or it's modifying verse 34, and that's what's unclear in the text.
Especially in light of two things: one, there are no verse divisions, right? So that we don't get this clear 33, this clear 34, which is so helpful. And then two, you made particular reference to that there's no punctuation in the Greek. That's so hard for us to imagine.
Yeah, and if you look at some Greek texts, there is some punctuation there, but it's not necessarily. That's usually added later for clarification, so people can try to divide up the stuff. So there are things that present periods and question marks and things like that in the text, but for the most part, we don't have those in the early manuscripts.
So, as in all the churches of the saints, is in the tail end of 33. But how does the ESV render it?
It's still in 33, obviously.
Right.
But they start a new paragraph with, "as in all the churches of the saints." So the King James will say, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints."
So in all the churches of the saints, God's not a God of confusion.
Yes. And then the ESV moves that to the next line. And so the sentence is, "as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches."
So it seems to me that that it's pretty ridiculous to think that Paul needs to say that God is not the author of confusion in all the churches.
Right.
That seems to be pretty well understood. Of course, God's not the God of confusion.
You would think so.
Yeah. But now, moving it to where it introduces the sentence, "let all your women keep silence in the church," that changes things.
It does. Yeah, and depending on your interpretation, it can really. It could change things for the worse. It could change things for the better, I think.
You either have to decide that verse 34 is unique to the church at Corinth, or verse 34 has application to all the churches, although it's written in particular to Corinth.
Right. And I would argue that it makes sense that it is all churches, because when we get to verse 36, Paul says, "Or was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached?" All the churches, this is what we do. So if you're not doing it this way, are you guys special? Have you come up with some new revelation that none of the other churches practice that's against the law of Scripture? So I think contextually, on both sides of it, it works well to modify that statement.
All right, you can't re-preach a 52-minute sermon on a podcast. Mm-hmm. But tell me, what did you find to be the most ridiculous interpretation of the text?
There's plenty that are a little bit ridiculous. I mean, I think the one that you probably maybe heard before is just the absolute version of the text, where women are absolutely not allowed to speak in church. you know, they cannot speak. They are to be quiet when they are in the church.
So that's the polar extent of the most conservative argument of it, right?
Yep.
Go to the other direction.
Well, there's, you know, there's the probably the most liberal part is, well, it's not Pauline and we can throw it out. Somebody else added that later or redacted it. But there are several different things that go on. Maybe this only applies to married women, or this only, or contextually, it only applies to the church at Corinth, and it was just a situation, a unique situation that Corinth had, and that would obviously be moving the modifier back to verse 33 because you can't have that in 34 if it's a contextual thing in Corinth.
Right, right. Tell us about the German theologian, and you said you said in quotation marks, theologian,
yeah,
in quotation,
well,
marks.
You know, the Germans are not that they're totally to be thrown out, but because we got a lot of old theology from those guys, but some of the modern German school is liberal, probably doesn't even begin to describe it. You know, we would probably consider England liberal, and England considers Germany liberal, so that's kind of how it goes. And there was one that made an accusation of Paul, and the reason why Paul is so anti-woman and anti-homosexual was that he was clearly struggling with his own homosexuality. And that reflected his reputation, or, you know, his connotation of how women were in the church and how homosexuals were to be treated in the church. And I couldn't help think, but back to your situation a couple years ago, and how many emails did we get with that accusation, right? If you say anything bad about a homosexual, you're clearly struggling with your own homosexuality.
But that author is not writing modern. That's not a modern
theologian. No, that's an older one, yeah.
Right, that's... Because I'm expecting someone to say that today, David.
Yeah.
I'm not expecting someone to say that in Germany 50 years ago.
Yeah.
That's shocking to me.
Right.
That we're going to turn Paul into a homosexual.
Yeah.
To deal with it, somehow to minimize the authority of the text, right?
Right.
That's what we have to do.
Oh, sure, yeah.
A misogynist, is that the word you were using last night?
Yeah,
introduce the audience to that term.
Misogynist is... broke it down last night. The two Greek words there are misos and gune. Misos is hatred. Gune is woman. So misogynist, if you are a misogynist, you are a hater of women. You have an inherent prejudice against a female.
So let's review. David, do you believe that Paul wrote this text?
Absolutely.
Under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Is it unique to Corinth alone?
I don't believe so.
So it has application to the churches in the first century in a greater extent.
Yes.
You don't think that it has the application of let all the women be silent 24 hours a day, 7 days a week from the moment they walk in the church?
No, I think that's an unrealistic, an untenable position considering chapter 11.
And you made reference that what you have to have is Paul forgot that three pages earlier or several paragraphs earlier he talked about women praying in church.
Praying and prophesying.
In church.
Yes.
And that was permittable as long as they had their head covered.
Right.
And now all of a sudden he turns and he's kind of maybe went to bed and picked up the next morning and forgot that he...
Yeah, I mean, that's really... I mean, if this is an absolute commandment, then he has absolutely contradicted himself, you know, from three chapters earlier.
So then you would say that we cannot interpret the text to say silent 24 hours a day, 7 days
right.
a week.
Exactly.
Paul is an apostle. He wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This text is applicable to churches today as it was back then. So then talk to us about what you felt you learned this week and the week before in your study.
Well, I think I told you the other day, the thing I've always kind of, not having studied this text in depth, is just to go back to the contextual idea. Well, it was something that was unique to Corinth, and that's what he was dealing with. But there's a host of problems that come up if you go with that rendering, because he comes across quite chauvinistic if that's the case. You know, that there are these things going on and these noisy women are upsetting the church service. Well, he's been talking about all kinds of people interrupting the church service. So why is he not commanding all noisy people to be quiet? Why just the women?
Now, and the listener, you're going to have to watch the sermon to get that, because the rules that he puts forward are really critical to understanding the application of this text.
Right.
If there isn't an interpreter present, I don't speak in tongues.
Yep.
I do hold my tongue until it's my turn. That we actually take turns.
Yeah.
That you made the point that this is not some, I lose control of my body and ecstatic utterances come out and I'm sorry, I couldn't control it. No, you wait until it's appropriate.
If that's what's going on, then how can Paul possibly say, wait your turn?
And he even has rules for the number that prophesy.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that they also are courteous and wait their turn. And that what is said is judged in light of the Word of God, Scripture, or the prophecy. It's judged whether to be true.
Right.
So these are clearly rules that deal with how we conduct ourselves in a worship service.
Mm-hmm.
So talk to us about the misogynist position. That why do you think Paul is clearly not that?
Well, again, chapter 11, where he has women praying and prophesying.
And then you took us through a survey of the New Testament.
Yeah, I just tried to give several examples of Paul dealing with women in the New Testament, and he does quite frequently. Romans 16, you have a handful of people, Phoebe and Mary and all these other people that he's come into contact with that are co-laborers in the gospel and have risked their life for me. We got Priscilla, we've got Lydia, Euodias and Syntyche and Philippians, and all coming off of Galatians 3:28.
So obviously Paul doesn't hate women.
Considering he's naming them all by name and lauding them for their contribution in sharing the gospel. He's got Lydia maybe hosting a house church. He's got Priscilla explaining the gospel to Apollos. I mean, you know, doing major, major things, calls Phoebe a diakonos, a servant of the church at Centuria.
Mm-hmm.
So there is no bashing of women at all in his interactions with these people.
And then we had a particular point with regard to that this cannot be a scenario where it's only applicable to married women.
Right. I mean, just imagine the scenario. So if you're a single woman, you can speak anytime you want to, and you have absolute freedom and equality in the church in all functions. And as soon as you get married, you have to be quiet and never speak again.
In spite of the fact that actually you may be more mature, you maybe have more to offer to the body of Christ, you may be raising children,
right.
You're probably a little bit older. When we really need you to be speaking up, mentoring, and working, we shut you up. But when you're single and stupid,
we'll let you speak. Yeah.
Right. And of course, that I don't mean all singles are stupid. Don't misunderstand what I mean there. I'm just trying to draw extreme polar opposites to make the point even stronger.
Right. And again, if the whole instruction is, you know, go home and ask your husbands, well, does that mean a woman that doesn't have a husband just is never going to know? That's the absolute piece, right?
Mm-hmm.
If every woman can't talk, well, then single women just are never going to be able to ask a question about what's being taught.
So tell us, where did you land? Give us a little bit of a summary of where did you land in your understanding of the text.
Well, I think in the context, he is, I kind of pointed this out at the beginning in verse 26 of what we looked at last night. He says, what then, brothers? Yeah. All right, how do we do this? How is church going to look? And if you look through those next few verses, it's all practical instruction about how to make this worship orderly, how to fix what's going on in Corinth. So he says in 27, if any speak in a tongue, let only be two or three at most in each in turn, and let someone interpret. Okay, that's how you do a tongue. If there's no one to interpret, then keep silent, speak to himself and to God. 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. And if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first one be silent. You can all prophesy one by one. You can all learn and all be encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Right, so be orderly. When you go this, do this and this and this. And then the next thing he says, after saying that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, he says, in all the churches and saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. So I think in the context, he's going through piece by piece and talking about what needs to be done in the church. Well, what did he just talk about? He just talked about prophecy. He just talked about that stuff being said. And then he says, we need somebody to weigh those prophecies. The prophets are subject to the prophets. And right after that, he says, let the women be silent. So I think what Paul is saying is women can prophesy, women can pray, women can speak in tongues. But when it comes to weighing the prophecies, when it comes to studying these scriptures and teaching what's being said and teaching the doctrine that's being said, the women are to be silent and the men are to teach. And I think that fits very, very well with the other time when he tells women to be silent, which is 1 Timothy 2. And he says in that context, I don't permit a woman to teach men. Right, so I think he's referencing again Genesis 2. We'll probably get to that, but there is a role here to be played. And he says, when it's time to weigh the prophecies, the women are to be silent in the churches.
the law reference, we normally think about Mosaic law, but what we've learned from Paul, David, is that anything in the Old Testament, he's comfortable calling the
right.
law.
Mm-hmm.
So you don't think he's in Exodus or Leviticus. You think he's coming all the way to the beginning with Genesis.
Yes, and some will say it's Genesis 3:16, some of the commentators I found there, and that's obviously right after the fall. And it says at the end of verse 16 that the husband will rule over the wife. And they say, well, look, the husband's supposed to rule over the wife. I think what he's doing is referencing Genesis 2:20 and following about the fact that the birth order, that Adam had no helpmeet, and God took the woman out of Adam, and that's what happened, called her woman, and that's what happened. And so there was a role definition set there in Genesis 2.
And that's really supported by his same use of that in 1 Timothy 2.
Yes, and 1 Corinthians 11.
Right. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over man, but to be in silence. I'm reading from chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. For Adam was first formed, then Eve.
Right.
He makes a big deal of that.
Yeah.
I mean, he's clearly establishing that there are gender distinctions.
Yeah, and if what was going on at Corinth was, possibly wives contradicting husbands, or even women contradicting other men, he saw that was a contradiction of God's ordained order of men and women in the church, and that's what he's calling these women out for. It's not a misogynistic, I don't want to hear from women. It's when it comes time to teach, then the women are to be silent because the men are given that role as teachers. And we just go to Timothy and to Titus and other places and look at the qualifications for preachers and teachers and elders and things like that, and we get a pretty exclusive male definition there for those roles. So I think this fits very well in the context of all the other letters.
So you would say that pretty narrow, it's within the scope of co-ed or gender integrated services,
mm-hmm.
And that it speaks in particular to a scenario whereby a female judges what a male said as being incorrect.
Yeah, and obviously that what they would call it here is the weighing of the prophecies. Well, it's hard for us to relate to that because we have a Bible, we have references to Scripture, and we have those kinds of things. Surely they had the Old Testament, and probably a gospel and a couple of other things, but they don't have this bound book in front of them to reference and read and cross reference. And so, what was the way you taught doctrine? Well, the believers weighed that doctrine based on what they had been taught. And so, I think that weighing of prophecies falls firmly under the idea of teaching or preaching.
Sure, and we have that today. I mean, we have the difference between premillennial, postmillennial. We have various ideas where people land differently, even though we have an entire canonical book right here.
Yeah.
And you could see very quickly disorder developing in a congregation, especially a scenario whereby husbands and wives fall on different sides of a thing and are publicly speaking against each other. I think that became very awkward going home.
Yeah, I'd imagine so. And for the people around you at church, probably, too.
Yeah, because now I've been embarrassed either direction, back and forth.
Mm-hmm.
And then how does that impact the order at the house? How does that impact the relationship between the husband and wife? And that really makes sense contextually in the sense he says, if you got an issue, get it settled at home.
Yeah.
Don't do it publicly.
Right.
You almost get the sense, if I can be real loose here, don't air your dirty laundry in the corporate worship service.
Yeah, I think so.
You know, if your husband weighs in on something and you don't agree with the way he weighed in on something, let him know at the house.
Mm-hmm. I think that's exactly right.
I don't know. That speaks very particular in the sense that a single woman doesn't have that issue.
Right.
She's not going to embarrass someone in that same sense.
Not in the same sense, yeah.
Right. And it might even look a little bit awkward for her to be speaking up. But when you have the wife of the prophet speaking up, or the one, I use the word prophet in the sense of the one that gave the prophecy, now it's like, man, even your own wife doesn't agree with you on how you did it.
Yeah.
That becomes pretty awkward.
Yeah, and I could see this, based on what we've learned about Corinth, it seems like a very natural thing that could happen. I mentioned last night in the public Greek ecclesia, women were not permitted to speak at all. So now you come to the Christian ecclesia, and you're given liberty to speak. And so the women are maybe pushing the boundaries a little bit, maybe crossing some lines and wanting to speak. And then you add into what has Paul been talking about for the last several chapters. You know, you got to start acting in love. It's not about you. It's not about having your voices heard. It's not about showing how you can speak in a tongue and how you can do this and how you can do that. It's all this selfish behavior, and it wouldn't surprise me if wives were contradicting husbands or women were talking over other men or different things like that. And so Paul is laying it down and saying, listen, this doesn't happen in any other church. This problem may be somewhat unique to Corinth, but he's not fixing it in the context of Corinth. He's fixing it in the context of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think that's a really reasonable interpretation. I think it provides application even in the year 2015. Different scenarios. You can imagine Q&A sessions. You can imagine Bible studies. Mm-hmm. You can imagine church business meetings.
Sure.
Where there's discussions that need to happen, where there's sometimes sides that are taken.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a degree to which we would ask godly women to be incredibly Christ-like and wait to have that disagreement behind closed doors.
Mm-hmm.
Should the church buy a piece of property or not? Should the church take a loan or not? Should the next building project be this or that?
Mm-hmm.
And certainly there's a possibility husbands and wives are going to fall down on different sides of the same argument.
Possibly. Yeah.
And if you get a scenario where in that corporate meeting, whether it be a Bible study or a church business meeting or a Q&A session, husbands and wives are disagreeing, you can't help but to wonder to what degree would one just shut up.
Mm-hmm.
Just done.
Right.
I'm not going to be embarrassed anymore.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And that really smacks in the face of what Paul's saying with regard to husbands leading their houses.
Yeah, and I think God had or designed it that way, that the marriage is supposed to reflect the relationship of the church. You know, that he gives us that imagery that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. You know, we are supposed to be an extension of that in our homes. And so if that breaks down, that reflects poorly on the church.
Yeah. And it's interesting because in the Trinitarian relationship of the Father and the Son willingly submits to the authority of the Father over and over and over again.
Right.
And he's not resentful that he's submitting to the authority. He's not trying to fight for a place of leadership or whatever. We saw that Sunday morning, Acts chapter 1.
Yeah.
You're going to establish the kingdom now? It's not for me. It's for the Father to decide. End of discussion.
Yeah.
You know, well, you just died for us. You just rose from the grave. You're the king. No, the Father decides that. And he's content with that.
Sure.
It doesn't take away from who he is as the Savior, the Lord, the Master, the King, and yet he's more than willing to defer to the leadership of his Father.
Yeah, because he knows his Father is holy and righteous and perfect. And I kind of made reference to that last night. Husbands, if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, your wife isn't going to have issues with submission, because it's very easy to submit to somebody who's doing the holy and righteous thing.
You know, not true.
And it's the same, and we can move that right into the church authority as well. Mm-hmm. If you know that your pastor, the elder, the Sunday school teacher, whatever it is pursuing righteousness, it should be easy enough for you to submit at least long enough to question them after whatever, yeah, after the class, after the sermon. You're not going to try to make a name for yourself by embarrassing them publicly.
It's interesting that you just made the particular point with regard to making your name for yourself, because that fits contextually exceptionally well with everything else that's going on here. The very first verse that you said, how then is it, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, every one of you has a doctrine, every one of you has a tongue, every one of you has a revelation. You thought that was good? Let me do it. You thought that was, and you get this, I'll trump you.
Yeah.
My revelation is better than your revelation, kind of a scenario. And then to add to that already difficult dynamic, now it's happening in the family.
Yeah.
Now it's happening behind you. It's going home.
Yeah.
Right. It's one thing for the husband and wife to be united and say, "Did you hear that, knucklehead? He said X, Y, or Z."
Yeah.
But now they're driving home silent.
Right.
Because somebody's been embarrassed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's no other way around this. Because if the husband speaks up and the wife corrects him and then he shuts up, well, then he's a sally of a man and his wife wears the pants in the house. If he, in fact, has to now rebuke his wife publicly, now she's embarrassed beyond belief. And how in the world could you say you love me and you said that back to me? You can really, if you just think contextually, you can see, David, how this could become incredibly awkward.
Yeah, and imagine, you know, two brothers in Christ and my brother's wife contradicts me or embarrasses me in public.
Wow.
Now brother to brother is messed up. Now, and you know, now we got people taking sides in the church on that.
Absolutely. Right, so, right, right.
I mean, the implications here.
What's the matter, tremendous. John? You can't keep your mouth and your wife shut?
Yeah, exactly.
Right. You know, this becomes really awkward.
Yeah.
And we're not surprised that he's dealing with this, since in chapter 1 he told us that the church of Corinth was incredibly divided. Some of you say you follow this, some of you say you follow this. So we're not surprised that we're dealing with another thing that has the potential ability to defy the church.
Yeah, the prophet baptized, you know, the apostle that baptized me is better. My prophecy is better. My tongue's better. You know, and we've got divisions, factions all over the church.
Especially in light of the fact that we don't have a canonical authority in 27 books. Mm-hmm. So then how do you validate the authenticity or the rightness of your prophecy? Well, you're going to start naming names. You're going to start dropping names. Well, Apollos would agree with me.
Yeah.
Well, Paul would agree with me because, again, you can't say turn to such and such text and look at it.
Right.
You're dealing with oral tradition being communicated and whatever letters are circulating.
Yep.
And that we know, David, there are more than 27 letters circulating.
Yeah. Oh, sure. That are not inspired words.
Right. So now we have this thing, some are inspired, some are not. Mm-hmm. Who decides what is? And thus, Paul says, things have to be weighed.
Yeah.
Well, listen, I hope that that was helpful. I hope that it was edifying, because that's the point of this entire chapter, is that all things are supposed to be done in the church to the edification of the body of Christ. And so if you're in one of these churches where things are happening as described in chapter 14, you really need to ask yourself, are the spiritual gifts being used in a way that edifies the church? And if the answer is no, then take a look at what needs to change in your church. Thanks for listening, David. Thanks for doing a great job. What did you title the message?
Does Paul hate women?
Does Paul hate women?
I thought that might get a few clicks on sermon audio.
That title alone should be enough to say, I want to hear what he has to say.
Yeah.
And so 52 minutes of a sermon. And for those of you that are really pressed for time, David, you kind of get into it pretty significantly around the 25-30 minute mark is where you really begin.
Yeah, because I had to set up with the orderly worship stuff
before that.
So if you really want that, the talk of the women,
That's about where you focus, and it goes to just about the end of the message.
Yeah.
So thanks for listening, David. Thanks for coming in the office. Mm-hmm. Have a great day.